I tremble a little bit at the process we're going through because I am presenting views that I agree with as well as those I disagree with. And some of these views, like those that are on the right hand of the chart, I have little problem about being critical of or occasionally approving of, because I feel that there's probably a unanimity among us in responding to those views that way. But when we're on the left-hand side of the chart, I'm talking about views that we hold, and of course by the very seminary that I teach at, some that are very identifiable as my views. And I would like to just start out by saying that we're dealing within orthodoxy. Our questions right now are not questions of heterodoxy or heresy. It is not that they are not significant questions. They are significant. But they are disagreements within those who have a firm commitment to the fundamentals of the faith. And I had a professor one time who said, you know, when you're writing a paper on one of these views, write it as if the man who holds it is sitting looking over your shoulder. And that's very hard to do. When I was with Joseph Fletcher a year ago, he talked about having debated another evangelical, and I think he was really trying to tell me something, but he said, I really don't think a person has a right to debate someone until he understands their position well enough to take the other side. And that's a hard process to go through. And so I'm going to try this morning to present to you some views that are not my own, although they are orthodox views, and try to show you why they are held a little bit, and then show you some that I do hold and why they are held. And I'll try to stay out of it as a person if I can. And I want to start with outlining for you covenant and dispensational theology. I want to make two or three introductory remarks about these theologies, and then I want to very briefly present them. We do not have time to get in them in any major way, but I would like you to at least understand the terminologies and the perspectives. And again, the decision you make is your own. It is not impossible to mix views within these. And again, there are all kinds of people from one end of the spectrum to the other, so that you know, there is no perfect covenant theologian, I don't think, or any perfect dispensationalist, because everybody has a few variations of his own that he puts into the system. Now, first of all, these are Protestant post-Reformation theologies. Neither of them are prevalent in the church in the first 16 or 17 centuries in any dominant way. Now, various things that the theologies hold are there, but they are post-Reformation theologies. Now, this does not make them good or bad. In fact, apart from Augustine and Aquinas, there really isn't much systematic theology at all until after the Reformation. If you'll stop a minute and think about the history of the church did not set out to do theology. We see very little of this in the New Testament other than Paul's work in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, John's work in his gospel. But primarily, the New Testament deals with historically what happened, what God said in the situation, and it deals with problems that arose. And it is the problems that make the church do the theology. And this is true down through church history. And so the first major problem in church history is, who was Jesus Christ? And in solving that, he is the Son of God, then they had to figure out who God is. Because how can God be God and have a Son who is equal, eternal, infinite? And then along with that, they had to solve who the Holy Spirit is. And so you have 3-4 centuries of church history where this dominates in the discussion. The development of a proper Christology and that understanding in relationship to God or the Godhead, the Trinity. And then out of that establishment, they start to work on the nature of the work of Christ, of the nature of salvation. But very quickly, at least by the 6th century, the church becomes sacramental. It becomes ritualistic, and increasingly so. The church also, by the 10th century, becomes dominated by one force, as far as the Western church is concerned, and this is Rome. And the church, in the sense of Augustine, and in the sense of, to some degree or another, amillennialism, becomes the kingdom of God. This is it. They are the ones with the answers. They speak, they solve the problems. And theology really sort of drifts in all of those centuries. Because theology is primarily preoccupied, as it is done, with justifying what the church is and what the church has done. And so it's only with the Reformation that what Augustine had started some 13 centuries before, really working on the nature of man and grace and faith and salvation, is picked up again by Luther and Calvin and those who follow him. And then you find that when soteriology, man, sin, salvation, sanctification, is worked out, by then the church has become institutionalized again. And there isn't a great emphasis on a lot of things. Until we get into the 19th century, when you have a real struggle in regard to naturalism. And then supernaturalism and much of the final forms of the doctrine of Scripture are worked out. Now, interestingly enough, the doctrine of Scripture was assumed for centuries and centuries. And it first is worked out really in some care in the Reformation, but really only against the problem of naturalism in the 19th century does it come to the kind of discussion that we know of. Now, I don't tell you all this for you to learn or memorize, but I tell you all of it so that you can see that putting theology together wasn't possible in the 1st century or the 2nd century or the 3rd century. That theology is primarily hammered out against error. And it took centuries for it to move along far enough to where it started to be written and worked out as a coordinated system. So that when we're dealing with these theologies, we're really dealing with Protestant theology since the Reformation and its major movements as it affects us. Now let me just put one footnote into this. And that is that this is no different with any organization. You develop policies for the navigators when you have problems. You know, nobody sits down and dreams up, I'm going to have 100 new policies for this year. But when some of the men start wearing beards, then you call together the council and you have policy. I kid you, just got to get you awake. You're all sitting out there like a bunch of bumps on a log this morning. But see, theology's the same way. It's only when you have error that you seek solution. Now, the second thing that I would like to say overall is that when we are working with covenant or dispensational theologies, we are not working with inspired views, but we are working with ways of putting it together. And a theology is only as effective as it is at that level, as it fits things together. And of course, the problem is, you can see better if I use this. Which one? If I can make a theology a circle like this for a moment, it may fit a lot of things beautifully together. But every theology I know of has a few things that don't fit. And this is what keeps you hustling, what keeps you humble, and what gives somebody else a reason to say, I reject your theology and prefer mine. And the value of a theology is its coordinating function. It gives you a way of seeing things. For example, if I can go back to yesterday, you've got to settle two things in order to do your ministry out of yesterday. One is you've got to settle the nature of what's wrong with man. And the second thing you have to settle is what Christ has done about it. Because you see, this involves the message that you present to the man and what you do with him in leading him to that message and building on it. And so the value of this, of theology, is it gives you an organized way of fitting together your understanding. Now, the fact that, and I'll take my own position for a moment, the fact that I hold to total depravity not only governs the way that I witness and the way that I disciple afterwards, but it helps me understand the newspaper when I read it. Because, you know, they don't write up newspapers about 70 men are meeting up in the Glen studying the Word this week. Now, if one of you kills somebody, they'd write that up. You see, the newspapers are really the record of man's depravity. And somehow or another, the problem so many people have with reading the newspaper is they don't believe in it. They don't really believe that man is like what they read about. So that you see, a theology not only coordinates, but it gives you a way of understanding and looking at the world. Now, the third thing that I'd like to observe briefly is that the real validity of a theology is not necessarily based upon its logic, although that is its value, but its validity is based upon its biblical nature. How biblical is it? And you see, theology is always growing and changing, because we run into these things outside that we have to fit in. And that makes us do some adjusting, some work here and there and so on. Because you can't very long exist with a major amount of material sitting outside the circle.
You mentioned that theology really didn't start until several centuries afterwards.
Not theology didn't, but systematizing it. You know, putting it together in a total system. You know, Romans is theological.
Yeah, I was just wondering what Paul's theology, he had theology, right?
Yeah, he did. But interestingly enough, God didn't choose to have him write it down beyond what I think is the major theological statement of Scripture, the book of Romans. And of course, if you develop your theology, and most of Western thought is done this way, it very much follows the format of the book of Romans. It is a revelation of the righteousness of God. And you see, therefore, it is a book that it reveals what God is like. But it starts out in contrast with a revelation of the wrath of God. And there you see man and sin. And then the righteousness of God. in salvation and its process, and then the manifestation of the power of God in sanctification and its results. And then chapters 9 to 11, you have a philosophy of history, a perspective that puts it all together, that God is sovereign. In chapter 9, God is working through people to accomplish His purpose. Chapter 10 and chapter 11, He has an overall perspective out of which He has been working with Israel and men. And then in chapter 12, you have what I think is the constitution of Christian living. The foundation, verses 1 and 2. Without the transformation that comes from dedication of body and internally changed mind, there is no Christian living. Then there's changed understanding, your gifts, and changed relationships, and then changed outreach into the world, and then the model of how to function in the world in Romans 13 with government. And then a proper understanding of the law and a proper understanding of matters that aren't clear. You see, He gives us a format for doing it. But the church never really comes back and overall systematizes until really in the Reformation in a sense. Mm-hmm. Well, there are a number of different ways to do theology, and it's unfortunate sometimes the names that they have. But for example, systematic is the organization or the coordinating of all of the knowledge about God from any and every source in a humanly devised scheme. And, you know, the categories of God, man, sin, scripture, salvation, ecclesiology, eschatology, church, and prophecy, those are man-designated words. And systematic is that process of putting it together that way. Biblical theology is a step before this. It isn't biblical versus systematic non-biblical. But biblical theology is the historical conditioned process of the working out of theology. In biblical theology, we may work with... one of the things you're doing a little bit with Mr. Hatch is some Old Testament theology. Now, what he is doing is taking an historical section of the Bible and putting it together so that you see its movements and its theology. But he's working it out in the time when it happened. Biblical happens to be one of my fields. And for example, when I teach Pauline theology, I'm working with the world in which Paul lived, what he did about it, what he said to it, and how his thinking developed and changed the world in which he was. But you see, biblical takes a segment and watches it happen and sees it worked out in that context. Then there is philosophical theology, which is theology done within philosophical categories. Then there is historical theology, which is the record of man thinking theologically. And in historical theology, you'll start in the first century and come down to the 20th century and watch how man has done his theology. And these are the way the categories of this are worked out. Pardon? Well, dogmatic theology is the theology that grows out of the creeds. These are the dogmas to be held. And it is a propounded theology. This is to be held. It is creedal and to be accepted. And dogmatics grows out of the second thing since the Reformation. You have early in the Reformation the basic approaching to it. And then you have its creedal development. And the dogmatic theology is the exposition of those creeds. And in a sense, it is things to be believed. Now, where am I? Okay, good, thank you. I don't have notes on a lot of this. I don't teach this stuff, so I'm just talking to you. Now, we're working with the coordinating process of how you fit this together. Its value is in how well it does it. Its validity is in how biblical it is. Now, from this backdrop, I want to move to these two approaches or systems and develop them for you. Now, covenant theology is so called because it has as its coordinating whole two or three covenants, depending upon the man who develops them. And they are called the covenants of redemption, the covenants of works, and the covenants of grace. Now, essentially, covenant theology grows out of Calvinism, because the tulip process of Calvinism looks to be very cut and dried. It leaves very little room for man. Many of you reacted very strongly this way, that when I'm all done with tulip, where am I? Where do I fit into the process? And tulip is God's perspective. Man cannot save himself. I have elected him, I have provided for him, I have drawn him, and I will continue that salvation. And so against this backdrop of what seemed to be so hard, there developed these covenants that showed that in the outworking of salvation, God arranged, covenanted to work with man. Now, I think the key verse for covenant theology, if it isn't, it ought to be, and I think it probably is for most of them, is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, underlying this benediction is the concept of an eternal covenant by which God redeems man. Now, the covenant is not stated here in its terms or its words, but covenant theology builds on a basic premise that there is a covenant made before creation among the persons of the Godhead, by which the Father would send the Son to accomplish salvation, and the Spirit would come to apply salvation. And in a sense, it is that arrangement among the Godhead that they would each do their part in the process of salvation. Now, I'm sure by now you have observed that there is a consistent role within the Trinity, that the Father is working in design and planning, that the Son is at work in accomplishing, and that the Spirit is at work in applying and bringing order. You see this in Genesis and John 1 and Hebrews 1, that the God is the designer, that the Son is the creator, and the Spirit is the one who broods over the waters, who brings order. You see this in redemption in Ephesians chapter 1, that God plans, and the Son comes and accomplishes redemption. And then down in 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit is the one who applies it. And you see, that consistent pattern is reflected in the covenant of redemption, that the Godhead covenanted not just to plan salvation, but to accomplish it, and to work it out within time. Now, the second of the covenants is the covenant of works, and this one is not always held by all covenant theologians, but it is said to be the covenant that God made with Adam in Genesis chapter 2, prior to the fall, by which if Adam obeyed, God promised to him eternal life. And if he disobeyed, God promised to him death. Now, this is not as widely held. It is not always held because it creates some problems about another real way of redemption, a way of redemption that is earned rather than received. In working out the process of the covenants, it is the Godhead agrees, then they make a covenant with Adam. And then the third of the covenants is the covenant of grace, by which God covenants with Christ and with man ultimately. That Christ will come and accomplish salvation. And this salvation will be freely given, given in grace to all those who believe.
Is there an implication in the back in Genesis where the tree of life, eating of fruit of the tree of life, had something to do with why Adam did not, or in fact, he may not have had eternal life, but would still have been given?
I really don't know how to answer it, because I really don't know what the tree of life is. I think probably the best way to say it. The tree of life, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a tree that at the very least symbolized man's obedience or disobedience. But I don't think there was a chemical in the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that made man a sinner. I think it was the act of disbelief that made him a sinner. The act of disobedience. And I am only guessing, because I don't know of any way to exegete an answer to the opposite, but that the tree of life was similar. That it would have been an act of faith to partake of it. And an act of obedience. And remember, faith and obedience are almost synonymous words. You don't know faith in the life of a person who doesn't obey faith. But it seems like those trees are real trees that are also symbolic trees. And one's action in regard to them is the sign. But I really have to start saying, you know, we're guessing at this point, we're inferring, and we do not have a verse that says. And that's why the covenant of works is less prevalent among covenant theologians than the other two, because it's a little bit hard to know what to do with that arrangement with Adam, regardless what theological position you're in. You know, it isn't just a covenant, you know, dispensational, quasi any of them. It's hard to know exactly what to do with that. There's a lot of debate about, was Adam innocent? Was he holy? Was he righteous? Was he just good? Was he neutral? This is what you spend 3 years or 4 years in seminary figuring out what we really don't know and putting together as best we can what we understand.
The last covenant, see, this covenant theology came out of Calvinism, yet the last covenant seems to disagree with that.
Oh, but you see, this is the softening of the tulip approach, is before time. God does all this. And the covenant of grace brings this into time. That God covenants that whosoever believes, he will receive this. Now, if I have inferred that the five-point Calvinist has no message for the world, I have led you astray. Because John Murray, for example, and I would recommend you read his books, feels very strongly he has a gospel to offer to the world. He just knows that only the elect will believe it, and God has provided for them. But that does not minimize his offer. It is a real offer of salvation. And there's many a Calvinist who holds to only the 5 points and to limited atonement, who is a fine evangelistic preacher. But you see, the covenant of grace emphasizes the other side, that man's part is the receiving, the believing part, and that God in grace gives salvation to those who receive it. Now, in the continuum of Calvinism, you can come very close to Arminianism in that, you know, atonement is unlimited and so on. But at the other extreme, I was working with a gal in college a few years ago who belonged to one of the old country Reformed churches. And their Calvinism was so extreme that the elect were elect, and you found out when you got to heaven. When they preached the funeral message of this gal's grandmother, who was a fine believer in Christ, who daily read her Bible and prayed, who kept all of the mores of the church. She didn't have a television. She never did anything on the Sabbath day. You know, a very strict, reformed background. But when they preached her funeral message, the pastor started out saying, "Well, we do not know where she is today." And you see, the thing was, this whole side of it didn't make any difference. Because from this side of it, she was a believer. From the quality of her life, she was a believer. From the nature of the content of her faith, she was a believer. But the structure of that church said, the key is, are you elect? And if you're elect, you're in heaven, and if you aren't, you are. Now you see, that's an extreme form. And this came into the Calvinistic theology to soften what is potentially that extreme form, to show that God in His grace offers salvation through Christ to be received, and that it is a gift to those who receive it.
Mm-hmm. What is the distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace?
The covenant of redemption is before time among the Godhead. The covenant of grace works out in time in relationship to Christ and man, so that they're really just a step further. Now, this is the covenants that make covenant theology what it is, but it's not the key to what covenant theology really is as a theology. Because what makes covenant theology a total system is that it builds all of Scripture around these covenants. And it sees the history of Scripture as the history of redemption. And this is the crucial part, the coordinating part of Scripture. And therefore, all of it is fit into this. Now, I don't have time to do a lot of work with this, so I'm just going to pick two primary areas and show you how it works out. One of them is kingdom. For the covenant theologian, the kingdom is really the realm of salvation. It is not primarily the realm of theocracy, God ruling over the nation Israel, God ruling someday over Israel in the millennium. But it draws its primary approach to the kingdom out of the Gospels, where Jesus' emphasis upon the kingdom is not literal, earthly, political kingdom, but where the emphasis of the gospel is upon the spiritual kingdom. John chapter 3 probably is the easiest way to see it. "Will not enter into the kingdom of God unless you be born again." And the reality of the kingdom is spiritual, not earthly and political. Now, this leads, most obviously, to a method of interpretation that spiritualizes the kingdom passages. And this is particularly true in the prophets in the Old Testament, and ultimately in the book of Revelation, in regard to the millennium, but we'll come to that in a minute or two. Now, the second key aspect of covenant theology that I just want to illustrate for you is the church-Israel relationship. Since the coordinating thesis of theology is the theme of redemption, then Israel is the Old Testament redeemed people, and the church is the New Testament redeemed people. Israel is the Old Testament church, and the church is the New Testament Israel. And the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are spiritually fulfilled to the Gentiles and to the church in the New Testament. I really should have reversed these two. Let me write it the other way. And you see, in Matthew 22, for example, when Jesus says, after that Tuesday day of reaction and question and controversy and so on, he says to Israel, "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof." What he's saying is, all right, the continuity of the elect is there, but the nation is set aside. And now God is fulfilling the promises to the church spiritually, and not to the nation. It's Matthew 22:43 and 44, somewhere about there. No, excuse me, 21:43. "Have you never read the scriptures? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." Let me give you a couple further things so that you can see how covenant theology works out. Covenant theology almost always has infant baptism. Now, the reason is that baptism is the parallel rite for the church to circumcision for Israel. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant community in the Old Testament. Genesis 15, God gave to Abraham circumcision to show that he was unique in relationship to God. And in the New Testament, baptism becomes the parallel to this. And Colossians 2 would be the primary passage where this is worked out. And the baptism into Christ there is paralleled with circumcision. So that infant baptism is the sign of the covenant. And therefore, an infant must be baptized to be part of the covenant community. Now, many Calvinists and covenant theologians go a step farther and say that total depravity affects all infants. And it is only baptized infants that are redeemed. This is why it is so crucial that infants be baptized, because if they should die before they come to confirmation, they would be unredeemed. But, you see, the parallel grows out of God's covenant with Abraham, the sign of which was circumcision. God's covenant with the church, which is signified by the process of baptism, and therefore it is important.
I don't know if I can verbalize this, but I'm having a problem with that. Because doesn't that switch soteriology of salvation over from the act of God through grace and faith in Christ over to sacramental thinking of just after becoming baptized?
Yes, but if I can argue their way, you could say the same thing, that Abraham's covenant suddenly became sacramental. But God seemingly works with visible signs that speak of
real truths. And you see, circumcision in itself had no particular value. But as a sign of the covenant, it was important. You see, the covenant theologian would argue the parallelism of this. And, you may agree or disagree, but I give you this as an illustration. Now, not all covenant theologians will hold this, but I give it to you as a way that they work out the process.
In their thinking, would it be correct to say that because a child has been baptized as an infant, therefore when he is 30 years old in the church, cannot display a fruit of the Spirit itself because he has been baptized as salvation? Would that be correct?
It would not be a good question to ask. Because, first of all, normally they would have a system of confirmation or catechism to bring the child to faith somewhere, usually 12, 13, 14, somewhere about there. And most of them would not necessarily say that this is eternally saving. But it only provides for his being under the covenant until the time of faith. And lacking that, they would not necessarily hold that he is a believer. Now, some would. This would vary from group to group, from situation to situation.
How do they explain the scripture that say, for Paul, you damn circumcision,
or is that the thing of the past? Yeah, but you see, circumcision is the Old Testament sign of the covenant. Baptism is the New Testament sign of the covenant. So that, and what Paul does, he doesn't shoot down circumcision. He shoots down circumcision that is dependent upon. And this is the close of Romans chapter 2 where he deals with this. It is not all circumcision of the body is what circumcision is, but it is the circumcision of the body that is a sign of a circumcised heart that is the reality of being a Jew. And you see, the parallel would carry over here.
How would they deal with someone that wasn't brought up in the Presbyterian Church and didn't get baptized, but got saved after?
Well, for the person who was saved later, then baptism becomes a sign of that covenant relationship at the time he accepts the Lord. Now, for the person who is saved later, they take no different approach than any other group who baptizes believers. You see, the covenant theologian will sprinkle an infant and immerse an adult and see no contradiction if the adult chooses to be immersed. Because the key is not the mode, but the key is that baptism is the sign of the covenant relationship. They are really far more flexible in regard to baptism than the average Baptist is.
Isn't it just an expression that the child, the believer, has a special place in God's economy?
Yes and no. Depends on the man again. Because you will read when there's a book out by a man by the name of Bruner, not the Bruner of Neo-Orthodoxy, spelled with one N, B-R-U-N-E-R. It's entitled Children of the Devil. And it draws out of John chapter 8, where Jesus says to that group of people, ye are of your father the devil. And his basic thesis is, all children who are unbaptized children are children of the devil. Which is a pretty tough one to take. Now, he's as an extreme a one as I have read. But that falls within the tradition. Now, some of my friends who don't hold to baptism as significant in itself, feel that the act of infant baptism is an act of dedication on the part of the parents. And you see, that's the other end of the spectrum, where it is not an act on the part of the children, but on the adults, on the parents. Now, I just want to expose you to all this. I don't want to solve your problems. I can't. So I want to keep going if I can.
just the idea of actual baptism itself, saving the child, is an extreme form of this theology. And I think that basically most people feel that any Christians aren't in the covenant, whether you know it or not, if you're Baptist or if you're dispensational, you know, your children, if you're a believer, are also included in the covenant. And so therefore, it would be best to have them baptized as a sign of that. But whether they are or not is not a significant thing. The significant thing is the spiritual reality of it.
One of the key passages that is used, and I don't want to get into all of this, but if you want to write a passage in your notes to follow up what he has just said, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the children of the mixed marriage are sanctified, set apart by the believing parent. And from that is inferred the unique relationship to God of the children of believing parents. And you can do with it what you want to, but that's one of the passages that is used to show some of what is here. Now, the second area that I would like to develop just a little bit more for you to show you how this works is the church-Israel relationship. Because when the church becomes the spiritual Israel, then the promises to Israel find their spiritual fulfillment in the church, in our lives. And therefore, when you go back to the promises of the Old Testament that seem to speak of a literal kingdom in an earthly land with a human king, they would infer that this really means the rule of God in the realm of the Spirit over those who are in the kingdom, and that they find spiritual fulfillment rather than a literal fulfillment someday. Now, we'll come back to this in the millennium. But again, what I want to say is that you can see this is at times clearly taught in Scripture. That, as you have seen in Old Testament, I'm sure, that some of the history of Israel is illustrative of spiritual truth. In fact, all of the history of Israel as it's recorded. And its intent is not just that it happened, but its intent is that it happened to teach. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that what has happened to Israel has happened to them for our example, that we may learn not to lust after evil. You see, it is this part that is emphasized in covenant theology, that spiritual fulfillment. And therefore, that principle of spiritualizing the kingdom and many of those truths becomes a characteristic way of interpreting. Now, if I can switch over to dispensationalism for a few minutes. Dispensationalism really builds its development around a concept of progressive revelation and progressive ways of dealing with mankind. It says that the coordinating key of the Bible is not just redemption, but it is more than that. It is the self-manifestation of God, which is God unfolding what He is like, His glory. And He does this through the process of salvation, yes, but He does this through other processes as well. And theocracy, or theocratic manifestation, becomes one of the keys of that process. But what it sees really, in the long run, is that God has unfolded His nature and His plan through successive. And I'm going to start out the way dispensationalism used to be, periods of time. in which he gave a revelation and a responsibility to man or to a group of men with whom he established a unique relationship. Now, what it does, and I'm taking really what is the old Schofield Bible kind of dispensationalism at the moment, because just as covenant theology changes and develops, so dispensationalism has. It says, all right, there was a time of innocence when God dealt with Adam. And God revealed to Adam his will, that he obey, that he partake of the tree of life and not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That Adam failed in this test, and so God established a new relationship with them. And usually this is called conscience. When each man was responsible in direct relationship to God, and here you have Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and that early time, then this is closed by the flood, and then God establishes a time of government, human government. You see, out of the changing languages and cultures is seen to be a new program where God establishes an arrangement of rule with man, and then comes with Abraham a time of promise. When God's dealing is on relationship or on the foundation of the promise, then this gives way to a period of law, when the law is the revelation that God has given to man by which that relationship is established. This gives way to a period that is called grace, or the church, when the relationship with man is based upon the epistles, the spiritual truths of the New Testament, and this finally gives way to a final period that is called the millennium or the kingdom, when all of this will be fulfilled in its totality. Now, a passage like Ephesians 1 becomes the clearest illustration, or an easy verse to see what the dispensationalist is trying to get home. If I can find Ephesians. Verse 9, chapter 1, for he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the dispensation of the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven or things in earth. Now, if you'll look at footnote, if you happen to have a Schofield Bible at this point, you will find that the Schofield Bible says under Ephesians 1:10, here is a clear statement of a time period that is yet ahead when God is going to bring together all things into rule. And this is the time of the kingdom of the millennium. You will find, for example, in Ephesians 2:11 and following, they talk of the time of the mystery, the time when God is working not just with Israel, but with the Jew and the Gentile together, and there is no difference in the body of Christ. And then you'll find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7, they will talk about the time of the law, which was done away because a new priesthood demands a new covenant relationship and a new law, and so on. Now, most covenant theologians have some dispensations, even if they only have two. They may have a line like this: the old dispensation and the new dispensation. Or they may have four. They may have one back here, then the time with Israel, the time with the church, and occasionally you'll have a covenant theologian who also holds to the millennium, and he will have four. Now, the fact that someone says or speaks of a dispensation does not make him a dispensational theologian. What makes dispensationalism different from covenant theology is in these three dispensations and what is done with them. Because you see, the dispensationalist says that Israel's promises are Israel's, and they will be fulfilled. And therefore, while Israel is set aside as a nation, she will be brought back in as a nation and will receive the literal fulfillment of her promises. And, you know, that's step one: literal fulfillment and a difference between Israel's promises and the church's promises. Step two in the process is usually a very clear delineation that the church is not under the law. The law has been done away. If I can just play a game minute to wake you up with hymns. The covenant theologian is very likely to sing, "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." Because you see, he sees the church in kingdom relationship and our relationship with Christ as king of our lives. Well, the dispensationalist is very likely to sing, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has died and there is remission." You see the difference? Now, hymns are theological just like novels are. And every once in a while, you know, if you look carefully, you'll see reflected in what the hymn writer has said the very kinds of things that we're talking about here. Now, let me go back a second and talk about how this coordinates. Dispensationalism sees the unfolding of God's plan, God's rule, God's revelation, which is progressive, and salvation. You know, it sees all of these as themes. And it does not deny the covenant approach or that redemption is a unifying theme. But it essentially holds that redemption is not a sufficient unifying theme to put together all that is in Scripture. And this is where the heart difference between the two theologies really comes to the forefront. Because the heart difference is in the way of interpreting. The covenant interprets spiritually, and then all fits into salvation. The dispensationalist interprets naturally, usually the words literally, but I like naturally better because he does not take symbols of speech as literal. He takes them the natural way they are. He interprets naturally and therefore ends up with multiple themes. He does not say, Isaiah 35, "The desert shall blossom as a rose," is a spiritual truth only that is realized in the life of the believer. But he says also, someday that will find literal fulfillment in Israel's literal kingdom. Now, let me take this one step farther, because dispensationalism, like the covenant of works, has created some problems for their respective theologies. And if you look at the footnote on the old Scofield Bible of John 1:17, Scofield infers that salvation is two ways: one under the law by works, the other under grace by faith. And this is one of the reasons that dispensationalism is so in so much disrepute, is because it is almost always accused of teaching two ways of salvation. Now, the real difference here is not two ways of salvation. The difference is that the covenant theologian sees salvation always in Christ, sometimes looking forward, other times looking backwards, but always this way. The dispensationalist usually sees salvation in a faith response to the revelation that a person has. It is how he responds to what God has given him. So that Abraham's salvation was not primarily built upon a belief in Christ, but a belief in his covenant. Genesis 15:6, he believed God, his covenant, and it was accounted him to righteousness. The covenant theologian would say, no, he really believed in Christ, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, there is a second problem that dispensationalism has had that has changed this basic format. And that is the nature of these time problems. Some of you were running into ultra-dispensationalism. And ultra-dispensationalism is these time formats carried to a logical extreme. For example, grace is divided into the Old Testament or the Jewish church in Acts, and then the Pauline or Gentile church, and only the revelation that was written to the Gentile church is valid for them and otherwise. I want to give you my own approach to dispensationalism just briefly. And that is that dispensations are not really time periods along lines, but they are progressive periods of revelation, like stair steps, building on that which has gone before. Now let me take the three key ones. That the law is the revelation of God in covenant relationship to Israel. It is superseded in the church in grace. Now, being done away does not mean that it is destroyed, but it means that the foundation of the law is still there, but that the relationship of God with his people in grace is totally different. Built on the foundation, but in new relationship. And that the millennium will be the same way, still built on the foundation, but, you know, in new relationship. Now, the beauty of this, seems to me, is that it solves this problem of time periods, which every theology has to face, and builds, emphasizes the progress of revelation, the growing development of God's ways of working. You see, I am not under the Old Testament, but I build on the Old Testament in this. I don't grab a promise of Israel and say, you know, this is mine, absolutely, this is true truth to me. But I understand it in proper relationship to its intent, and I build upon it. But my primary relationship and response to God is within that program in which he is working with me now. Now, I really like to keep going, unless the questions are key. Glenn?
On an Old Testament promise, which obviously was not literally fulfilled, such as those dealing with the nature of God, called you by name, you are mine, I'll help you, I'll strengthen you, I'll uphold you, those were given to Israel. Obviously, you're talking about a spiritual relationship with God. How would you view a
Well, in this regard, the dispensationalists and the covenant theologian are really in no different situation. The way you would do it is exactly the same. You are in relationship to God, and what is true of that relationship is true of us at any time. For God's people, He is always their help. He is always their strength. He is always sufficient for their needs. I think our real problem in claiming promises is when we start claiming them with authority. And I think the easiest way I can illustrate this for you is in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4 with Satan and Jesus. Because Satan took Psalm 91 and quoted it rather accurately and said, you know, jump off the temple. Because God has said He'll give His angels charge concerning thee, and they'll bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Well, that's true scripture. But it is not applicable to jumping off the temple when Satan says so. You see, it is not authoritative in that kind of setting. And my fear with the promises is that we claim authoritatively promises that are not necessarily intended to be used that way. Let me give you another illustration. We have a tendency to teach the Christian life on the basis of, if you obey 3, 4, 5 rules, then everything is going to be beautiful. For example, it goes like this. If you are walking in the Spirit and filled in the Spirit, then you will have Pentecost-like power all the time. But the interesting thing is that in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. Now let's suppose at the end of 3 weeks, 21 days, since he already knew what was going to be in Scripture, he got out his Bible and said, God, it says here in Philippians that you're going to supply all my needs and I'm hungry. Where are you? You see, God's answer is, my will is for you to be hungry. You're misusing the promise. You see, this is my fear, and it's not a problem of dispensationalists or covenant theologians. This is a problem of Christians. Of, you know, when are we using promises to do what we want to do? And when are we really using the promises the way God intended? Because you see, the desert was as much the will of God as the ascension. And you see, that's a beautiful illustration in graphic situation of this. When it's also true that some sickness is very much the will of God. You know, Paul prayed that God take away his thorn in the flesh, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, not my healing. And I realize this is, you know, I'm not here to argue with your systems or whatever. But what I just want you to do is to be very, very careful interpreters of Scripture. I have a very great danger that, and any professor does, I know so much Scripture that I can wipe almost any normal person out in an argument without having used the Scripture wisely, well, or anything. But I can just do it. And I can remember early years in my ministry when arguing was enough fun and winning enough ego-satisfying that I misused, at times, Scripture for the sake of the position. You see, I think we always have to be very, very careful that we're really using Scripture the way God intended it.
Now, let me give you one more illustration that will lead into the millennial views. And that is that, for example, Oswald T. Allis, who is probably the leading, or has been, the leading anti-dispensational writer, has been at Westminster Seminary, wrote a book titled Prophecy in the Church, wrote an article a few years back for either I think it was for Eternity or else Moody Monthly, that Israel's return to the land is really the stealing of a land that now belongs to someone else, and is no fulfillment of prophecy. On the opposite page of the same magazine, there was an article written by John Walvoord, who happens to be my boss, who said that the return to Israel, of Israel to the land, is one of the beginning signs that this is the last day, and that God is again going to take up his program with Israel. Now, which one's which? Do you see how, in a very practical way, the difference works out? If the church is the New Testament Israel, and if her promises find literal fulfillment, I mean spiritual fulfillment rather than literal, then what's happening in Israel today is a phenomenon of history, but not of prophecy. If, on the other hand, Israel's promises find literal fulfillment someday, and if she will be grafted back in, then it looks like that's beginning to happen. Now, I've tried to illustrate in two, three different areas. One, baptism. Second, interpretation of Scripture. Three, in prophecy. How the difference works out. Now, they may be interrelated. I know friends of mine who are both covenant theologians and dispensationalists. They see the covenants as a way of understanding the developing soteriology of the Bible. And they see the dispensations as a way of the unfolding revelation in God's relationship with his people, and do not find them a problem. I know people who feel very strongly that they are incompatible and are on both sides. And you're free to work at it. I just want you to understand where the issues are. Mm-hmm. Yes. The covenant theologian, by and large, takes Galatians 6:16 as his key verse in this regard, that God's blessing is upon you all and the Israel of God. And they say that the Israel of God there is God's elect, God's children. And therefore, we do not need to interpret the word Israel in regard to the nation. Now, there are covenant theologians who believe that Romans 9-11 is really talking about Israel, not the church, and that Israel will be saved in a time of tribulation at the end and brought in again to the redeemed program and enter into heaven. So, you know, there are every variation you can think of, there's somebody who holds it. And I would expect that one of these days we may even get a pre-trib who is an amil. That's about the only combination I can't think of at the moment. But most of the other combinations there, and if one of you want to plow ground that's never been written on before, you could do it that way. Chuck, I think you have to do both. Because in a group like you are, you have to work with Presbyterians and Baptists and Plymouth Brethren and, you know, and whatever else. And I think you ought to be able to understand their view and work with them without creating problems. But secondly, if you're going to interpret Scripture, you have to have some way to put it together. You know, when you hit the last 26 chapters of Isaiah, you have to be able to say something about them.
In other words, you would say being a pan-millennialist, an illegitimate position.
Well, I would say that it is not an impossible or necessarily illegitimate position. I would say that it's going to leave you saying, I don't know, an awful lot of the time, when the person you're doing Bible study with is going to wonder what's happening.
How long do you think we can say, I don't know?
For about 75 of you, the time is getting short. that's the danger of education, is you cannot be ignorant. And you cannot stay agnostic. I am deliberately walking the middle ground today.
We, in our situation, appreciate both sides. I feel like to be dogmatic on areas that are not yet fulfilled is, I just personally can't do it. I really appreciate both positions and try to take the best of both.
But at the same time, I think what we can feel is that in this passage, Scripture is more like
life with blinders on, because the more time you spend in the Word, the more time you spend learning, the more responsibility you have before God. And I really don't want you to agree with me or disagree with me or anything. But men, we've got so many uncertain trumpets in the world today that somewhere we need to have some things to say.
Mm-hmm. The point I find myself in on this is that I read a covenant theologian. Here's a man of God, it seems to me, like thinking and studying and very convincing in his views of Scripture. Then I read a dispensational theologian and everything adds up the same way. And I say, now how am I? Put myself against both of them. They say, I know one position better than he or another position better than me. And so if I choose one side over against the other, with probably strong conviction about it, I'm not really sure I'm doing that.
I realize that this is the heart of the problem and the real dilemma of the layman and of the student. But remember, theologians are not inerrant. Only Scripture is. And all of us develop our views in the situations in which we are. There are places I cannot go because of my theology. There are people in those places who, if they agreed with me, could not stay there. And an awful lot of theological decisions are pragmatic. I had a very beautiful theology of divorce until my brother got divorced. I had an inerrant theology of divorce until it happened next door. It was very easy to deal with the theory of divorce out there. But when it came right down to home, then suddenly I was studying Scripture and divorce in a little bit different perspective than I did before. The same thing's happening in regard to the on-mill, pre-mill, so-on debates today. Before 1947... they were highly theoretical and very interesting. But it's a whole lot tougher today to keep them theoretical. And you see, what I said to you about separation yesterday, probably not very many people would develop it the same way. But I've developed it that way because I've been born in a very highly, strongly separated home. But I have ended up teaching, at least the years I was in Wheaton, in an organization that most of the people in my background called neo-evangelical.
And therefore, to a degree, my view of separation is governed by two things. I have a deep sympathy for what happened in the 20s. But I have a hard time living with that mentality in the 70s. And we make decisions and live with them.
Mm-hmm. Would you consider this a pop-up? Because of some of these quandaries, I say, well, okay, you study the Bible and get others, work side for yourself. I'll do that, you do that. And now let's get on to the real thing and get on to the Great Commission. Frankly, that's why I'm affiliated with the Navigators. It's one of the strong reasons.
But part of the Great Commission involves teaching. And if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission by evangelizing, we aren't doing very good interpretation there. It's teaching. Now, I would only call it a cop-out if, on one hand, you decide not to study it. I think that's the only real level that I would call it a cop-out at. If you would say, well, important men disagree about this, smart men disagree about it, I won't pay any attention. All of us have our blind spots. Whether you agree with me or anybody, I don't think is the big key. I think that the key is that you can really sit down with Scripture and people and put it together for them and teach them and bring them to a full, mature relationship to Jesus Christ.
Part of the commission being teaching, I agree with that wholeheartedly, but to me it's not teaching when you're putting across your opinion.
Yeah, but when you're teaching Ephesians 1, let's get away from dispensationalism and millennialism, and you start teaching, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You can't step back and say, well, that's interesting. We won't worry about it. It runs sort of counter to the way I think. That's Scripture. I had a girl come to my office about 8 years ago, 7 years ago. And she came straight from the hospital in an overdose of drugs. And she said, I come to you because somebody recommended it. She said, I've been to psychiatrists, I've been to psychologists, I've been to the doctor, my father's a preacher, nobody's helped me, but they said you could. Well, I didn't have the slightest idea what to do. So I did the safe thing that a Bible teacher always does, and that is, I said, I don't have any answers for you either, but I know somebody who does. So let's talk to him and let him talk to us. And she was desperate enough so that even Bible study sounded good. And so she agreed to do it, and I have an arrangement of this kind of thing that I work with people. And so I said, all right, you pick a book and we'll start studying. And I gave her the format with it, and she said, well, I'm going to do it with Ephesians. And I died inside. I thought, oh no, she's going to hit chapter 1 and she's going to say, I can't help it. God created it all this way. He predestined it. And, it was terrible. So I did the only thing you can do at a time like that, and that's pray. And I spent the week praying as she studied Ephesians 1, and she came back to the office the next week with a smile on her face. And I couldn't quite figure out what was wrong. And she said, I discovered something. I discovered that God created me, and that He designed me, and I'm not a mistake. Now, you see, the Scriptures, when you get right down to what they're really saying, really deal with what's there. Now, it took us 2 years to get out of the woods in the long run. Today she has a family and happily married and doing well, but it took a while. You've got to have some way in which we honestly face that which runs counter to what we like. Or that fits it together. Seminary is not the answer for everybody. But somewhere or another, you've got to get a comparable quality of Bible study into your life. You've got to come to grips with the book and deal with it and use it and teach it. And if we don't get going, we're going to be doing this for a month or so, and I can't do that.
First point of being a theologian is to know the Word. And most of the guys in seminary, just from my own experience, are kind of mixed up people because they know so little of the Scripture of what it means to their lives.
Well, if I can put an apologetic for the Dallas approach to education in response to that question, that's why we believe strongly in 4 years of Greek and 3 years of Hebrew and 66 books of Bible study. And, you know, our goal is that when you're done, you can open the book and you're at home. And I feel that that ought to be your goal, whether you go to seminary or not. That, you know, you ought to be able to let the book fall open and start to work.
Phil, if you had to characterize the covenant theologians and the dispensation theologians, there are two camps, you know, as far as described, as to being application-oriented in their Bible study, who would you say would be more application-oriented?
Neither, because the ability to apply is something that grows out of how a man learns to use Scripture. And I have heard theological discourses on both sides that are so unrelated to where anybody thinks or lives that it's incredible. And I have seen some of the most beautiful work. Let me give you an illustration of a covenant theologian. I think Ed Clowney is a covenant theologian who has one of the most beautiful minds and beautiful ways with Scripture that you will ever find anywhere. And if you get a chance to hear him, go. Even if it's Ed Clowney, who's president of Westminster Theological Seminary. He's just one of the warmest spiritual men that I know. A man who really walks in the Word and makes the Word walk right where we are. And I think Charles Ryrie is his counterpart. The beauty of the way he not only sees Scripture, but simply makes it live in the world where you live is there. I think that's something that a man works on, and it doesn't come to him by his system.
Well, if you took an application-oriented approach to Scripture and tried to understand the two views, would that be safer?
Yes, but you see, how you apply it depends on how you have interpreted it. You can't separate that. It's, you know, the problem with most application-oriented approaches to Scripture is they are not founded on exegesis. And you get all kinds of sloppy thinking out of it. And, you know, I think, for example, if I can stir up a hornet's nest among you, our approach to understanding war is founded often on a lot of sloppy thinking. I hope not.
Well,
there's a result, but let me put one other footnote in, though, and that is that there are a lot of people who end up doing exegesis in libraries because they cannot live with people. But there's an awful lot of people who spend a lot of time preaching out with people who could afford to spend some time in libraries.
Yeah. Watch it.
And, again, to borrow Dr. Ryrie's term, there has to be a balance. You know, it's beautiful to work out your theology and then have nothing to say. But that's exactly what life is like. We got to quit. Have a good time.